Now turn with me once again to Ephesians and to the second chapter. We'll be focusing our attention this evening to verses 14 through 18. You'll find it in the Pew Bible on page 977. Let's begin to read at the 11th verse, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. This is God's holy and inerrant word. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So far, God's holy and inerrant word. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Well, of course, that's Imagine by John Lennon. It was released in 1971, 2 months before I came to faith in Jesus Christ. It is, according to some reckoning or another, the third most influential song of all time, at least according to Rolling Stone magazine. The first is Bob Dylan's Life like a Rolling Stone, and the second, if you're interested, is Mick Jagger's I Can't Get No Satisfaction. Imagine, John Lennon sang after the Beatles had broken up. Imagine a world without religion, and you'd have peace. Nothing to kill or die for. Religion is the problem. And though I don't think he meant it in this way, to some extent, he was correct. In that false religion is often the problem. And false religion has been the source of antagonism and warfare and hatred. It was something Paul was dealing with as he was writing this letter to the Christians in the Lysias Valley in the region of Ephesus and Colossae. The division that existed between Jew and Gentile. A barrier that existed, a hostility that existed, an antagonism between Jew and Gentile. John Lennon, of course, was advocating the coming of age of post-modernity, that no one has a monopoly of the truth, and those who assert that they do have a monopoly on the truth are the cause of the problem. It's the Marilyn Monroe doctrine. When asked if she believed in anything, she said, "I believe in everything, just a bit." It's the Monroe doctrine. I believe in everything, just a bit. Or John Hick, one of the most influential philosophical theologians of the 20th century, most famous for a book he published in the mid-1970s called The Myth of God Incarnate. One-time professor at Princeton and Cornell University and Oxford University, who said that each of the world's religions constitutes a perception of and response to the divine reality. There's a little bit of truth in all the world's religions. Needless to say, Professor Hick, who must now be in his 90s, if indeed he is still alive, is these days a Quaker, a member of the Society of Friends. We worship these days at the altar of the God of tolerance. But I want us to see tonight that that's not Paul's way of dealing with a very difficult and tense problem. The problem of the tension and the hostility and the antagonism, yes, and racism that existed between Jew and Gentile. That was not Paul's position. There is the problem of the Jew, and Paul is addressing it here in the second chapter of Ephesians. He's told us in the first 10 verses of the antagonism and hostility and consequent reconciliation that has been brought about between the sinner and God. That through the cross, our alienation to God has been dealt with so that we are now reconciled to God. We were once, and especially writing to the Gentiles in Ephesus, they were at one time dead in trespasses and in sins, without hope and without God. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and the covenants of promise. But there is another side, and it is the side of the Jew. The Jew who had by Paul's day raised a barrier, a physical barrier in the temple, a balustrade that prevented Gentiles from going anywhere near those parts of the temple that were considered to be Jewish and holy. It led to all kinds of bigotry. And Paul's way of dealing with it, with those who were proud of their tradition and their ethnicity, and the social and cultural and religious markers that identified who they were as a race, things like circumcision and things like the ceremonial law and things like the Sabbath, and these things marked them out and distinguished them from Gentiles. But Paul's way of dealing with this barrier, this hostility, is not to say you can worship God your way and you can worship God your way, because all the world's religions have a little bit of truth. No, Paul's way of dealing with horizontal difficulty and horizontal hostility and horizontal antagonism is to look to the cross, is to preach the gospel of faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And this particular section of Ephesians chapter 2 brings that issue right to the very forefront. Paul has in mind the answer to the question, how can a Jew and how can a Gentile find harmony and peace and unity together? And Paul isn't interested in political programs, and he's not interested in economic redistribution policies, and he's not interested in any kind of tokenism to bring about the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile. The only thing that Paul is interested in to bring about that reconciliation is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the cross of Jesus Christ. And his point, as he reaches it in a peroration and conclusion in verse 18, through him, that is through Christ, and note the Trinitarianism, through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Jew who believes in Jesus Christ has access by the Spirit to the Father. Gentile who believes in Jesus Christ has access by the Spirit to the Father. And it's that issue that Paul now expounds upon, and we might ask the question, what has God done to bring about the possibility of reconciliation between Jew and Gentile, so that he can conclude in verse 18 that both Jew and Gentile have access through Christ by the Spirit to the Father? And Paul seems to say five things in the course of this section. He says, first of all, in verse 14, that God has broken down in the flesh of Christ, God has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. He has broken down in the flesh of Christ the dividing wall of hostility. Now, Paul may have in mind here, first of all, literally and physically, a barrier that actually existed. Actually, at the time that he's writing, it still existed. And in that sense, it hadn't yet been broken down. It would be broken down when the temple would finally be destroyed in the Jerusalem War of AD 66 to AD 70. He's thinking of that wall, that balustrade, that physical fence that divided Jews and Gentiles in the temple. There was a court of the Gentiles into which Gentiles could enter. But beyond that court of the Gentiles, there was no access. There was a plaque on the wall of that balustrade, which read, "Not trespassers will be prosecuted, but trespassers will be executed. There was a threat of sudden and impending judicial death upon any Gentile who would attempt to cross that barrier, who would attempt to go to the other side of that wall. You will remember the story of Trophimus when Paul comes to Jerusalem with the offering for the relief of famine in Jerusalem, how Trophimus, a Gentile convert brought to Jerusalem, I think, by Paul to demonstrate what the gospel had effected and brought about in the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. But it was suggested by some that Paul had taken Trophimus beyond the court of the Gentiles, and a riot ensued. Paul, maybe thinking of that balustrade, broken down in his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility. Think of Jesus in Luke chapter 4. And he alludes to Capernaum, and he's in Capernaum, and he alludes to Isaiah 61. He reads from the scroll, you remember? And he says, today this passage, this prophecy is fulfilled in your ears. And something of a riot began to ensue because the Jews in the synagogue at Capernaum realized that Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. But that wasn't all that Jesus said. He cites from 1 Kings chapter 17, and he cites Elisha, the prophet, and the fact that Elisha was sent to the widow of Zarephath. The widow of Zarephath was a Gentile from Zarephath, from Sidon, from Phoenicia. God's overlooking the Jew and taking the word to the Gentile. And then Jesus continues by citing from 2 Kings chapter 5, and again the many lepers in the time of Elisha the prophet, and only one of them was cleansed, Naaman the Syrian, again a non-Jew. What is Jesus doing? He's beginning to declare that the purposes of God with respect to the gospel don't simply concern the Jews or ethnic Israel, but God's purposes is to fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, that in him the nations of the world would be blessed. So when Jesus begins his ministry, he's indicating that part of the entire plan of redemption is in the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, to Father Abraham, is a promise that Gentiles will be brought into the kingdom of God, that Gentiles will find the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ, that faith in Jesus replaces Jewish ethnicity. This middle wall of hostility, this barrier has been broken down in the flesh of Jesus, Paul says. And then he goes on in the second place in verse 15 to say what exactly has been broken down, and he puts it in this way: the law, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Now, what is Paul saying? He's not saying, I don't think, that in the coming of Jesus, the moral law was abolished. The Ten Commandments was abolished. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, says that he didn't come to abolish the law, to set aside the law. He came to fulfill the law, to uphold the law, to underline and underscore the value of the moral law of God. But there are other aspects of the law. The ceremonial law, the diet laws of Israel that set them apart, that were part of the scaffolding. As God fulfilled the promise that from, as we were thinking this morning, in that promise that Jacob gives to his son Judah, that in Judah the blessing of Messiah would be fulfilled, that Jesus would be born of the line of Judah, that in order to secure that, there are laws that protect and guarantee the nation of Israel for a season, for a redemptive season, like scaffolding until Jesus comes. So there were laws that protected Israel and that separated Israel from the rest of society and the rest of the world, and particularly the Gentiles. So they didn't eat shrimp or pork. They ceremoniously washed their hands lest they be contaminated, having come into contact with the Gentiles. There were ceremonial laws and civil laws. And now that Jesus has come, now that the gospel has found its fulfillment in Jesus, the promise that was there apparent in the Old Testament, though shrouded and clouded and in type and in shadow, now that Jesus has come, he has broken down, abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. So there is no more Jew and Gentile in the gospel. There is no distinctive Jewish Christian who worships God according to Jewish patterns, and Gentile Christians who worship God according to Gentile patterns. Because God has abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. And then in the third place, in verse 15, Paul says, he has created one new man instead of two. That the whole purpose of the gospel is to create one new man, one new humanity. Not Jew and Gentile, but Christian, believer, saint, son of God, a member of the family of God, a worshiper of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who come by faith in Jesus Christ, by the help of the Spirit, into the presence of the Father. So that in the gospel, when a person believes in the gospel, that there is no Jew, nor Greek, nor circumcision, nor barbarian, nor Scythian, nor bond, nor free. There's no male or female in the gospel. We're all sons in the gospel. We're all believers in the gospel. And Paul is writing to these Gentile, largely Gentile believers in Ephesus, and perhaps also to Jewish Christians in Ephesus. And he's saying to them, there are not two peoples now. There's only one people. That the gospel of the New Testament is not, it's not an afterthought. It's not a parenthesis. It's not plan B because plan A, God's purpose for the Jew, has somehow gone astray. And now God has to work with the Gentiles for a season. But his major plan, his primary plan, is to work with the Jew. There is no more Jew. There is no more Gentile. It couldn't be clearer. God's purposes in the gospel is to create one new humanity where there is no Jew, nor Greek, nor bond, nor free, nor male, nor female. And then Paul says in the fourth place, and you see it there in verse 16, that he has reconciled us both. You see the emphasis again, Jew and Gentile. He's reconciled us both. Not that the Jew finds salvation in one way and the Gentile finds salvation in another way. There is only one way of salvation. There is only one way to be reconciled with God. And God's purposes in the gospel is to reconcile both Jew and Gentile in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Do you see where Paul's focus is? His focus is not in politics. You know, he wasn't running for election in the Roman Empire. He wasn't candidating. He's saying the only way that reconciliation can be brought about is in the gospel. And if you understand the gospel, and here's the twist. Yes, here's the twist. If you understand the gospel, if you appreciate the gospel, if you see what it is that the gospel does, you cannot have within your heart any kind of prejudice toward a brother or a sister who believes in that same gospel. Because the purpose of that gospel is to reconcile both to God through the cross. And you see how, and you have to almost pinch yourself, because Paul knew what it was to have prejudice. Of all people, Paul knew what it was to have prejudice. He had been a Gentile hater. Paul had joined the strictest kind of Gentile haters that somehow managed to convince themselves that putting Gentiles to death was something that would give honor and glory to God. I mean, that's where Paul was. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ has totally transformed the way that he thinks. Because there on the Emmaus Road, as he is himself complicit in the death of Stephen, godly, seraphic Stephen, Gentile Stephen, he's confronted by Jesus. He's confronted by the voice of Jesus that says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Because to the extent that you manifest your hatred and your prejudice against Gentiles is the extent that you manifest it against me. The gospel of Jesus Christ tore down that racial prejudice that existed in the heart of the Apostle Paul. The gospel did that. The cross did that. The blindness of his heart was underlined by a period of blindness, physical blindness that he endured. You can't look at a brother or a sister of a different race, of a different skin color, of a different language, of a different social background with prejudice in your heart if you understand the gospel. That's what Paul is saying. If you understand the gospel, because the gospel breaks down all those barriers. He's reconciled both, Paul is saying, Jew and Gentile, as fellow citizens now, as fellow citizens. It's that vision, we alluded to it somewhere this morning in Revelation chapter 5. The Lamb, you know, who can open the seals of the scroll? That's the great question of Revelation 5. Who can open the seals of the scroll? And the answer is the Lamb. And they begin to praise him. They begin to laud him. They begin to worship him. And they say, "Worthy are you. For you were slain, and by your blood you have ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Do you see that? Do you see that glorious vision? The vision of the redeemed in heaven as they see the trajectory of the gospel. That the gospel is for every tribe and every nation and every tongue and every people. That's the great vision. That's the great missionary vision of the New Testament. That it breaks down barriers. It breaks down social barriers. It breaks down economic barriers. It breaks down ageist barriers. It breaks down racial barriers, so that in the church of Jesus Christ there is only one people. There is only one people. That's the vision. So Paul is saying he's broken down the dividing wall. He's abolished the law of commandments in ordinances. He's created one new humanity. He's reconciled both by the cross. And then he says in the fifth place, then he says, and he came, verse 17, he came, Jesus came. He came and preached peace to you who were afar off. He's talking about the Gentiles. And to you who are near. What brought this about? What brings about this beautiful vision? It's Jesus. It's the incarnate Lord. It's he who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and who humbled himself and was found in fashion as a man and in the form of a servant, that he humbled himself even unto death, even the death of the cross, that he went to Calvary on behalf of sinners, Jewish sinners, Gentile sinners. He came and preached peace. Isn't that what Jesus said in his resurrection appearance as he came into the upper room where the disciples were? And he says, "Peace, peace I give you. Shalom I give you." Instead of hostility. He brings peace between us and God. He reconciles us vertically. He reconciles us both to God, the enmity The enmity that is God's holiness, God's righteousness, because of our sin and our depravity, that has been taken away by the cross of Jesus. He's reconciled us vertically, but he's reconciled us horizontally. As a consequence, we all, every one of us who believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, through him, by the Spirit, we all have access to the Father. And Jesus came to Ephesus, as I was telling the cherubs earlier. He came to Ephesus in the preaching of the gospel. He came in the preaching of the Apostle Paul, in the evangelism of Christians as they went around speaking about Christ and about the gospel. Jesus was there by his Spirit, declaring the power of the gospel to reconcile sinners to God and reconcile sinners to each other in that order. In that order. You know, that's a marvelous truth, isn't it? That where the gospel is preached, there Jesus is present. You know, it says in Hebrews 2, and the author of Hebrews is citing from a psalm. It's the 22nd psalm. It's a psalm about Jesus. But as he cites the psalm, he cites it in a way that Jesus is the one who's speaking. And he cites a portion of Psalm 22, which says, I will sing in the midst of the congregation. And he's what he's saying is that Jesus is singing. As the cherubs were singing, Jesus was singing. As you sing all the saints, when all the saints, and you love to sing that hymn, I can tell. It's one of your favorite hymns. But Jesus is singing. He's beside you. He's on your shoulder. He's looking over. He's reading the text from the bulletin or from the hymn book. As you sing, he's singing along with you because you're part of his family. You're in the family of Jesus, and where the gospel is preached and where the gospel is loved, there Jesus is in the midst of his people. I wonder how that would transform what we think about public worship as we think that in the public worship of God, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of my people. Where'd you go tonight? I went to be with Jesus. I was in the place where Jesus was to be found. The Jesus of the cross, the Jesus who gave his life, the Jesus who shed his blood, the Jesus who reconciles sinners to God and reconciles sinners to each other. He is our peace. Verse 14, he himself is our peace. And Paul seems to want, by the vocabulary and the grammar that he chooses in verse 14, he seems to want to emphasize Jesus himself is our peace. It's not government programs. And it's not economic redistribution programs. And it's not personalities that brings about this peace. It is Christ. It is the gospel. It is an understanding that all of us, by nature, whoever we are, whatever our background, we're all the same. We're all sinners. We're all sinners. Every single one of us. And there is only one way of salvation. You know, Paul won't have it that the Jews can worship God in their way and the Gentiles can worship God in their way. The Jews by a strict monotheism, the Gentiles by Trinitarianism. But we're all worshiping the same God in the end. There is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved, but the name of Jesus Christ. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. What a gospel this is. What enormous consequences there are if we truly know and love this gospel. There are enormous consequences and painful consequences and consequences that touch us in places that we would rather not be touched in, that address us in areas of our thought and behavior and life patterns and desires and motivations that we would rather have left untouched. But the gospel transforms us from the inside out. The gospel addresses us in our most basic ways. And Paul is saying something here that is absolutely fundamental and crucial, that addresses every single one of us tonight. And it says, in the gospel, there can be no prejudice. In the gospel, there can be no division. In the gospel, there can be no us and them. We are all one in Christ Jesus. In the gospel, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female. He has reconciled all who believe in Jesus and in Jesus only. He has reconciled all to himself, so that we all have access through Christ by the help of the Spirit into the presence of our Father in heaven as members of one family of God. Now, Paul isn't done, and there are more aspects of this that we will need to address in the coming weeks. But what a glorious gospel. What a transforming gospel this is. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you once again for the cross of Jesus Christ, that he who knew no sin was made sin for us, in order that we might be reconciled to you. We thank you, Lord, for the truth that in the gospel there is but one family and one people. We thank you, O Lord, that in the gospel we are all children of God. So help us to see what the ramifications of this might be for us in terms of our own native prejudices. And grant, O Lord, that we might bring those sins and lay them before you and know that in Christ and in the gospel there is forgiveness. So teach us, O Lord, and help us tonight again to be in awe of what you have done and what you will yet do, to gather to yourself a people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation for your glory. And for Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.